Titus chapter 3. We started this study, our study here in the book of Titus, earlier this spring. I think it was right the last Sunday of March that we began, we opened the pages of Titus and began to work through this book. And let me encourage you once again, if you've missed portions of this study, I think every study every message in the study of Titus that we have looked at over this last several months is on our website. So if you go to calvarybaptistsparta.org, you can find our sermons page, and all the sermons are there. And if you missed any of them, I encourage you, or if you just want to be reminded of some of the things that we've studied together, I encourage you to go back through those. If I had to recommend any in particular, it really would be the couple of weeks that we took working through the first half of chapter 3, in which we just really dealt with the issue of salvation. And that whole issue of salvation, again, the reason why we are called to good works is not so that we can get closer to heaven. It's not so that we can in some way contribute to our eternal destiny. It has nothing to do with the salvation of a soul. Our good works has everything to do with the fact that we've already been saved. We've already benefited from that which Christ did for us upon the cross. We've already been given eternal life. And so therefore, out of gratitude for that tremendous gift by God through his Son Jesus Christ, we are called to live a life of good works. And Paul, you know, when we first started this study in the book of Titus, we were talking about the theme and some of the things that we see early on in the introduction to the book. We learned very early on that really the mega theme of the book of Titus is indeed good works. Six times in this little letter, we see reference to good works. And all the way through the end of the book, I mean, two verses from the very end of the book, the last instruction that Paul gives, he says, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works." To maintain good works. You and I are called to a life of good works. We're going to talk about that. We have a job, we have work to do, we have things to accomplish. And we're all called to contribute to the accomplishment of that work. In verses 12 and 13, we see Paul doing what Paul oftentimes does toward the end of his letters. He begins to mention people that he is working alongside of, co-laborers, co-workers in the ministry. Sometimes these lists are short. Sometimes these lists are fairly lengthy. Sometimes Paul talks about people who very closely ministered alongside of him. Sometimes he talks about people who were just ministry associates, engaging from time to time. And we see both of those sorts of co-laborers here in verses 12 and 13. We see four individuals that Paul mentions by name. Verse 12, we see the man by the name of Artemas and Tychicus. And then in verse number 13, we see Zenas and Apollos. Artemas and Tychicus were both close co-laborers of the Apostle Paul. Zenas and Apollos were just ministry associates. They weren't part of Paul's ministry team. In fact, Apollos seems to have had his own ministry team, much like Peter had his own ministry team. And but they were associated in the gospel ministry with the Apostle Paul. Let's consider a little bit here these co-laborers in the work of the ministry. Artemas and Zenas, both of these individuals, this is the only place in Scripture that these two guys are even named. Artemas here, we know nothing else about him in the Scriptures other than what Paul mentions here in verse number 12. Tychicus, on the other hand, is an individual that if we've studied the Scriptures, we can have some fair familiarity with this particular man. Tychicus traveled much with Paul. It appears that he joined Paul somewhere during Paul's third missionary journey. Tychicus was the individual that Paul had called upon evidently, to deliver the letters that Paul wrote to both the Ephesian church and the Colossian church. And here we have Tychicus, once again, working alongside of the Apostle Paul. Paul here was obviously going to be sending one of these two men to Titus to relieve Titus there in here in Crete. He says there in verse number 12, he says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus," then he says to Titus, he says, "I want you to be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." If you remember, maybe you do, maybe you don't, we look all the way back to the introduction of the book. We're trying to figure out where Paul was when he penned this letter. It's not always really important, but sometimes it is important. It's beneficial to give us an insight. It does not appear that Paul was actually in Nicopolis at the time of this writing, because he says, "I want you to be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there," meaning that he wasn't there at the moment, right? He's kind of pointing his finger across the map. "There's where I'm going to be in the wintertime." He's telling Titus, "I want you to join me there in Nicopolis." But he says, "I'm going to send one of these two men to come." At the time of the writing of the letter, obviously, Paul was undecided as to which of these two guys he was going to send. Do we know who Paul eventually sent to help the church there in Crete and to relieve Titus? Well, not completely, not we don't have solid knowledge on the matter, but there's something that we can use to help maybe deduct our deductive reasoning, help us to figure out who it might have been. We know that eventually Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse number 12, we see that Tychicus was eventually sent to Ephesus, probably to relieve Timothy, because if you remember our study in 1 Timothy, that's where Timothy was at the time, was in Ephesus. And so if that is the case, if this was all in the same time frame, and Paul actually sent Tychicus to Ephesus to relieve Timothy, well, then obviously that would only leave the other individual, Artemis, to be the one who eventually was sent to Crete. And perhaps we can safely assume that it was Artemis that eventually got to Crete and relieved Titus, so that Titus could rendezvous with Paul there once again in Nicopolis. Regardless of who was to replace Titus in Crete, Paul's desire was very clear. He wanted Titus back at his side. Titus was very valuable to Paul. And that's not to say that the other co-laborers were not really valuable to Paul. But Paul had some specific things to say about Titus and about Titus's abilities in ministry. And we're not going to take the time to go there. But if you want to write 2 Corinthians 7 and 8, chapter 7 and 8, maybe in the margin of your Bible or in your notebook, if you want to write that reference down, you can glance back to those two chapters, and you'll see Titus and Paul talking about Titus there to the Corinthian church. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, it was a very difficult church to minister in. The Corinthian believers were very carnal. There were just a lot that had to be dealt with morally within the church at Corinth. And Paul tells us in that book in 2 Corinthians that Titus was a very key individual in the ministry there at Corinth, largely because of Titus's ability to minister in difficult situations. And so those are those two guys. These are clearly co-laborers, individuals that worked very closely alongside of Paul. They're a part of Paul's ministry team, and that what Paul would send here and there to engage in ministry. In verse number 13, we see the other two individuals, Zenas. Again, Zenas is the only time that we see him mentioned. We don't know anything else about Zenas other than he was clearly a close co-laborer with this man, Apollos, who, if you've studied the New Testament at all, you're actually very familiar with the name Apollos. Apollos was an individual who was from Alexandria, Egypt. He was born in Egypt, so he was an Egyptian. But he had, over time, we don't know the time frame at all, but eventually he moves to the city of Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, the scriptures tell us that there in Acts chapter 18 and 19, again, you can write those two references down in your notes or in your margin, look at Acts 18 and 19 later on. But while he's there in Ephesus, he's a teacher. He's a Bible teacher, a one who expounded upon the things of God. It tells us that his knowledge was significant. However, his knowledge was limited to the ministry of John the Baptist, which means that by this time, Apollos still had not heard all that Jesus had done in his life, death, and his resurrection. He hadn't learned of all of these things yet, and it shouldn't be surprising to us. We learn of everything immediately, don't we? I mean, almost too immediate. We something happens on the other side of the world, and we know about it, whether through news outlets or through alerts on your phone or through a family member or whatever it came. I mean, everything today is virtually in real time. That was not the case back then, and it took much time for news to travel from one location to the other. And so by the time Apollos gets to Ephesus, he had not yet heard the complete account of what Jesus had accomplished. And so God in his sovereignty brings two individuals alongside of Apollos for a short period of time. And those two individuals, the scriptures call Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, the Bible tells us that they, when they met Apollos and began to understand Apollos' teaching ministry, they began to share with him more fully the way of God with regard specifically to the finished work of Christ. And of course, when that happened, Apollos became a very fruitful evangelist among the Jewish communities, declaring to the people, hey, this Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so as a result, we see Apollos popping up from time to time there in the New Testament. In fact, Apollos was so influential that many people began to declare their allegiance to him in the debate over who was the greatest apostle. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3? We find this argument taking place. Paul says, some of you you're saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, and again, the super spiritual ones would even say, well, I'm of Christ. But there was this debate as to who was the greatest apostle. And who should we align with? And again, we have similar debates in Christianity today. Everybody wondering, well, who's your favorite preacher? Who's your favorite radio personality when it comes to the instruction of the Word of God? Who do you follow? You know, and all of their Instagrams and Facebooks and all that. Who do you follow? And it caused division within the body of Christ there in Corinth. But that was the level of influence that Paul had over or within the church there in the early days. Of course, we find that from time to time, it may be on occasion Apollos worked alongside of Paul, but it's clear that typically Apollos ministered independently of Paul's team. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse number 12, when he mentions that he would like to have had Apollos come and minister alongside of him for a while, but Apollos had his eyes on something else ministry-wise. So Paul had no authority over Apollos whatsoever as a part of his ministry team. It's often concluded that this letter here of Titus was delivered by Zenas and Apollos as they traveled through the area. And so therefore, Paul tells Titus here at the end of verse number 13, he says, hey, since they're bringing you this letter, then I want you to make sure that they have the things that are needful so that they can continue on their way. Verse number 13 says, send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And so he says, I want you to make sure that they have everything that they need as they continue wherever their ministry is leading them as they listen to the Spirit of God. He says, I want you to make sure that you minister to their needs to try to make sure that they have what is necessary so that they can keep moving. These are co-laborers in some fashion or another with the Apostle Paul. And again, as we mentioned earlier, there's a lot of examples of co-laborers that Paul had. In fact, the very next book that we see in the pages of Scripture, I'm looking at mine, Titus finishes up on the left-hand side, and the book of Philemon begins on the right-hand side. And there in the book of Philemon, Paul talks about a particular co-laborer that was extremely beneficial to him in the ministry. And we see individuals like that are oftentimes work alongside of the apostle to accomplish the work that needs to be done. We continue to have a great need for co-laborers in ministry today. And as we consider even our local church ministry here, we see the Lord is definitely God has our ministry at the moment in a state of transition. We have people who have been co-laborers in our ministry for some time, who God is leading to other geographical locations, which keeps them from being able to continue to minister here in our midst. They're co-laborers. John and Gloria have been co-laborers in ministry ever since we've been here. We've been here 4.5 years now, and they were here before we got here. There are already fixtures here, like many of you were. And I've counted it a real blessing to see the way that God has used them in the ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church. Oftentimes up front ministry, many times behind the scenes in ministry. They're co-laborers. The Appersons have joined our efforts here in ministry at Calvary Baptist Church within the last couple of years. And I was so hopeful to be able to see them be around for a while longer, but God has different plans for them. So God is leading them away from us. These are co-laborers. And many of you, as I look around this auditorium, many of you have been engaged in the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church. Some of you for a very, very long time. And I don't even remember now who is the longest. I think Daryl might be the longest member of Calvary Baptist Church. His parents were extremely influential in the beginning stages of Calvary Baptist Church here in Sparta. A lot of people have come and gone over the years, haven't they? Calvary Baptist Church, I forget now. Are we at 50 years now, Daryl? Is that what it is? Somewhere in there? 70 years. Yeah, that's right. It's 50 years in this building, I think it is. Yeah, I think this building is exactly the same age that I am, if I remember right, within like a month or two that the church moved into this particular building. And over so many years, we've seen a lot of people come and go, a lot of co-laborers, co-workers in ministry and contributing in various ways. As I look around our ministry today, I have found myself over the last couple of months really scratching my head thinking, Lord, what do you have for us? What's going to take place next? What's going to happen? Who's going to filter in to fill in some of the holes and some of the gaps that are left by people who God leads away? And we oftentimes wonder those things. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves frustrated, discouraged, disappointed, depressed, even desperate at times. I mean, Lord, there's got to be somebody to do this. But the truth of the matter is, every ministry is in a state of flux to some degree or another. Every ministry is. And every ministry ought to directly reflect the willingness and the spiritual gifts of those who are within that ministry at the time. And so as a result, there are times in which a church may have had a particular type of ministry, which they no longer do. Why? Well, because the individual or individuals who were key in that in those particular areas of efforts within the church ministry have moved on or are no longer with us. And so what do we do? Do we continue to do it and just place people in there just hoping to keep it going? Or do we say, well, you know what? That was a time of ministry. That was a season in which God used those efforts. But maybe that's not what God has for us in the future. We don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. But that willingness and that the spiritual giftedness to be able to do those things, that's the personality of the local church. That's the individuality. That's the uniqueness of the local church. And that's why in our local church here, we don't have all the same stuff that a local church elsewhere might have. Because we're different. We don't have all the same makeup. We don't have all the same types of people. We don't have all the same spiritual giftedness. We don't have all the same willingness. But what we do know is that our call to ministry is indeed the same as it is for every local church. Every local church is called to do the three things that I oftentimes emphasize: exalt the Savior, edify saints, and evangelize sinners. That's the most basic call to ministry that God has placed upon every local church. John chapter 17. In that last time with his disciples, and as Christ goes out into the garden, we see Christ mind heavily on those three things: exalting the Savior, edifying the saints, and evangelizing sinners. And that's what we're called to do. How we do that is going to vary based upon the willingness and the spiritual giftedness of the people that are engaged within our local church ministry. But we do know that we always have a need for co-laborers within the work. Can I ask you to go over with me to the book of Luke? Christ makes this abundantly evident to us. We see this account both in Matthew 9 as well as in Luke chapter 10. But if you turn your attention to Luke chapter 10, we see Christ's burden due to the immense necessity, the immense need within the work that God sent him to accomplish, and that God sends you and I to endeavor to accomplish. You notice there in verse number 1 of Luke chapter 10, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. These were individuals that the Lord had appointed to do the work of ministry. He sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, and notice what he says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvests. Let me point out four specific things that I see in this passage that are immediately applicable to our local church ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church. Four things that we see. Number one, there's much work to do. There's much work to do. Look what Jesus says. The harvest truly is great. Of course, Jesus looking out and in symbolic fashion. He's not just simply looking at a field full of oats and saying, hey, we need some farmers to get out there and harvest those oats. So he's talking about this in symbolic fashion. He's saying as he looks at the world, looks out at the world, he says there is much to do. The harvest is great. There's much work to do. And if you've spent any time in ministry at all, you know that it's endless, the things that we can strive to accomplish for the Lord. It's endless. There are many around us who need Jesus Christ. And there's much work to be done to be able to draw those individuals through the gospel to salvation. There's much to be done. There are times we endeavor in some sort of corporate effort to try to do that. But I think most importantly, we need to be as individuals seeking to accomplish that by interacting with our co-workers, by interacting with our neighbors, by interacting with our friends, by interacting with our family members, by interacting with those that we meet on the street or in the store. It is our responsibility as individuals to strive to engage in gospel conversations with those individuals to help them to see their need for Christ. They're lost. Amen. They need Christ. But that's not the only application of this harvest that is truly, truly great. There's the work also includes the edification of the saints. It includes discipling one another and helping one another come to a greater likeness to Christ. Here in the next couple of weeks, I'm gonna endeavor to take us through a study on what discipleship is, what it really is, and how we as a local church ought to be striving to accomplish it. That's an immense task. It's an immense task that needs to be accomplished. And there are things within our local church, there are always things to be done, right? There are always things to be done. There's always things to be done that are of a physical nature that just need to be accomplished. Oftentimes, those things of a physical nature can distract us from the things of a spiritual nature, but they both need to be accomplished. The work is great, Jesus says there. There's a second thing that we find in that passage. Jesus says that the harvest is truly is great, but the what? The laborers are few. So number one, there's much work to do. Number two, there are few who do the work. There are few who do the work. very consistently in local church ministries, very consistently. Pastors attest to the fact that a very small percentage of people within their local churches are actually accomplishing, striving to accomplish the work that we're called to do. Very few. Many people are content just simply being consumers within ministry. They benefit from it. They draw from it. It ministers to their heart. It ministers to their lives. It ministers to their families. But when it comes time to contribute significantly to the work, they're hard-pressed to ever be drawn into that task. When I say contribute, please understand I'm not talking about our financial contributions. We all know that everything takes money to run, don't we? We all know that. We're all aware of that. Ministry, doing the Lord's work in ministry, it takes money to accomplish. We're not talking about just simply dropping dollars in the offering plate. In that fact, I feel for a person of means, that's the easiest, that's the simplest way to ease their conscience as far as their contribution to the Lord's work. There's so much more to be done than that. You can't buy disciples. You can't buy true converts. Right? We understand that, right? You can't walk around with a pocket full of cash and say, hey, would you be a Christian? I'll give you $100 to do so. Now, could we do that and manipulate conversions? Certainly you could. Are they true conversions? I think we can honestly say certainly not. So we're not talking, when we talk about contribution, we're not just simply saying, hey, we need to drop more money in the offering plate. Although that's always beneficial because money or ministry costs money. It just takes money to do the things that need to be done in the Lord's work. But there's usually very few who do the work. And Jesus makes that very clear before the church was even formed. That there's much work to do. There are few who do the work. Number three, we find that there's a great need for faithful co-laborers. There's a great need for faithful co-laborers. Notice what Jesus says to do about this. He says, here, the harvest is great, laborers are few, so what do we do about it? He says, therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. There's a great need for faithful laborers. So how do we get those laborers to begin, those co-laborers to come and to come alongside of and begin to work together for the accomplishment of local church ministry? How do we do that? Well, obviously, we pray about it. We pray about it. We take it before the Lord and we say, Lord, you know the needs in our ministry. You know the things that need to be accomplished in our ministry. You know what our ministry is endeavoring to do for you, but God, we need people who will do the work. Unless we pray too generally, I think the prayer probably for each and every one of us needs to start right at home, in which we are willing to say, God, there's work to be done. I'm asking you, God, how do you want me to contribute to it? What would you have me to do? Sometimes if we find ourselves as individuals who are already involved in the work of the ministry, I think it's important for us at times say, Lord, if there's more that I can do, there's more that you desire for me to do, help me to see what it is. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to engage? We need to pray that God would provide co-laborers. There is no way, if you study the work of Paul, the apostle, there is no way, humanly speaking, that Paul could have ever accomplished the things that he did accomplish for the Lord in that time, in that immense region. There's no way he could have accomplished those things on his own. He couldn't do it. He had to have people who came alongside of him and engaged in the work of the ministry. We need co-laborers. In verse number 14, we're reminded once again, aren't we, of this necessity for good works. In fact, this is the last reminder. The second to the last reminder was not very long ago in this letter. And Paul says, he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works. Maintain good works. It's identical to the phrase that we see down in verse number 8 of the same chapter. He says that they should be careful to maintain good works. It almost sounds like Paul is kind of beating a dead horse, or maybe Paul's getting a little bit senile in his old age, and he's forgetting, hey, you know, you already said this once. But no, Paul is consistently emphasizing this. He's saying this constantly, and he's telling Titus in verse number 8. He says, therefore, this is a faithful saying, these things I want you to affirm constantly. He says, Titus, constantly remind them that they need to maintain good works. In fact, this is something very fascinating. Verse number 12 tells us that Titus is actually not going to be in Crete much longer, right? He says, I'm going to send either Artemis or Tychicus to you, and they're going to relieve you. When they come, I want you to come back. I want you to go to Nicopolis, come back to work with me for a while. And so this instruction is actually being given more specifically to the church in Crete. And the church in Crete is reminded through this letter that they need to continue, they need to be constant in maintaining these good works. What do good works look like? I really don't think you can put the concept of good works into one tight, neat, tidy box. I don't think you can do it. Emery's are getting ready to load a moving truck. By the way, if you want to help out loading that moving truck this Saturday at 11 o'clock, right? Raising Cane's, they're bringing Raising Cane's for everybody. Is that what? Oh, it's not Raising Cane's. Okay. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I got to look at my calendar. They're going to start loading a moving truck, and they've already packed a lot of boxes, right? Packed a lot of boxes. Can everything fit into one box? Good luck hauling that into their truck. No, but the truck itself is one big box, isn't it? It's a great big box on wheels, and all of those packages are going to get loaded into that box on wheels. All the earthly possessions of John and Gloria. Well, half of them. The other half's going to go in another box on wheels later on. All their earthly possessions in this box on wheels. We've been there so many times. But that box on wheels contains many smaller packages that are full of different things that say this is their possession. This belongs to them. And certainly when we address the concept of good works that are so oftentimes mentioned through the book of Titus, we can't just pin it down and say, this is a good work and this is what I must do for the rest of my life. No, there are many types of good works. Some of those types of good works are indeed listed for us from time to time. Paul talks about some of those things in chapter 2. We find that oftentimes good works, as we compared with James chapter 2, I think it was, my memory serves me right. James talks about those good works. And James talks about things that are dealing with people's physical needs, food, raiment. And sometimes those are the things that God calls us to minister to. Just last night, some of us men were gone for a retreat for an overnighter down in Whitewater. We got back to the church last night around 6 o'clock, and there was somebody parked in the church parking lot, somebody who was in need. What do we do when somebody like that is in need? Their needs were earthly, physical, very basic. They needed a place to stay, they needed food, and they needed gas for their vehicle. That was the most basic of their needs, and so what I do? God bless you, be warmed and filled. I hope God provides for your need, right? No. Although I did spend some time with praying with them. But you know what I did? I found them a hotel for the night. I put gas in their vehicle, and I got them some food. It's a man and his two children. Why? It's because that's what we're instructed in the Scriptures to do. It reflects the love of Jesus Christ. And that's something every one of us needs to be prepared to strive to do. But again, that's not the only type of good works, is it? And there are so many things that we can lump into this category of good works. Notice what Paul specifically says. He speaks specifically there about urgent needs there in verse number 14. Urgent needs. What is urgent at this moment? Do we all have the same understanding of what is urgent and what's not all the time? No. You know, even in our household, my wife and I, we don't always have the same concept of what urgency is when it comes to things needing to be done. I think most of us men who are married understand that our wives don't have the same priority system as we do when it comes to things around the house that need to be done. We don't share that same priority system all the time. We can think of gobs of examples that are like that. We don't always share all the same priorities when it comes to the finances in our household as far as what the last $20 of the month is going to get spent on. You don't always share that. You don't always have the same mentality on those things. And so what are urgent needs? And that is something that is oftentimes of needing great discernment. So we'll talk about that. But here we have this last reminder by the Apostle Paul. Maintain good works. Don't let them forget that, Titus. Maintain good works. So I see three principles out of this verse. Number one, doing good works is a learned skill set. Doing good works is a learned skill set. Again, look what he says in verse 14. Let our people also do what? Say it with me. Learn. Oh, that, thank you, honey. Wasn't that you? Can we all say it with me? She's used to saying stuff with. She usually finishes it for me. Can we all say it together? He says, let them also learn to maintain good works. Okay, so what does that word learn indicate to us? That we don't necessarily know how to do it fully off the bat or naturally. Now, there are many people who are inclined to do good things for other people. They're inclined to do so. They have a very generous streak within them. There are people who are very inclined to do ministry work. They have a ministry mindset. They have this streak in them that says, hey, you know what? There's something going on at church. I'm going to be there. I'm going to get engaged. I'm going to get involved in it. We don't always do all of those things well, even off of the start. And so we need to learn how to do this. It's not just an intellectual learning. It's not, we don't sit everybody down in a class, okay, we're going to have good works class here every Friday night. Be there. We're going to learn how to do good works. And so when we're all done with the class, everybody's going to have a binder full of all the notes. This is how you do good works. Now you know what to do, right? No, it's more than just an intellectual packing in of knowledge. It's an understanding as to how to take that knowledge and apply it and put it to use. And so it's something that is a learned skill set. And how do we learn this skill set? I think, number one, we learn this skill set by just simply putting our hand to it, applying ourselves to it, by putting ourselves along somebody else who is already engaging in those things so that we can learn for them. When I was changing tractor tires, and I had that as a job, one of the things I hated doing was having to train another guy. It's not that I don't like training people, it's just that I could do it so much faster and more efficiently on my own, right? And I didn't have to talk to anybody. That was just an added bonus. And I'd much rather be out there in my service truck out there in the middle of a farm field changing a tractor tire all by myself. I would much rather do that. But, of course, boss from time to time would say, hey, here's the next guy. I want you to take him with you. I want you to train him. So he's going to be with you for a few days to do those things. Why? Because you need to learn it. You need to learn it. And I had to be alongside of somebody when I was first learning how to change those tractor tires so that what that person knew and how that person knew how to do it, that would rub off on me and I would eventually know what to do as well. We get around people that are engaged. If you say, you know what, I really want to get more involved, but I don't know how to do it. Then I say, get around somebody that is already actively engaging in ministry and watch what they do. And benefit from watching what they do. Ask questions. Learn how to maintain good works. So we see that it is a learned skill set. Number two principle, we see that doing good works requires discerning the most urgent needs. Doing good works requires discerning the most urgent needs. This is so important in ministry. Because there's always things to be done. And we can all have our pet things that we would really like to see in ministry. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we can do it all. Sometimes we see a particular need and we say, you know what, it'd be great if we could meet that need. Okay, so what do we got to do to make it happen? We endeavored a couple of years ago to try to have some sort of an impact into some of the Spanish-speaking community here in Sparta. And we tried to see what we could do. Started out by a bunch of our young people just going out and playing soccer with some of the Hispanics that gather out there on Friday nights to play soccer. It was a great opportunity. It had very, very limited communication because of the communication barrier, because of the language barrier. We even had an ESL class, English as a Second Language class, we hosted here at the church. And that went well until spring came and suddenly it was soccer time again and all the Hispanics didn't show up for class anymore. And we endeavored to try to do that. And there are times that you say, you know what, there's a need there. Let's see what we can do to try to meet that need. But it doesn't always pan out. And of course, without anybody here that just really fluently able and can just really run with that sort of ministry, it kind of died out for us. And maybe the Lord will open up the door sometime down the road to further minister in that way. Maybe he won't. I don't know. But we can look at that. We say there's an urgent need to impact the Hispanic community around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would we all agree about that? I hope you would. I hope you would. Has God necessarily equipped us to be able to meet that need at the moment? I have to conclude, I don't think he has equipped us adequately to be able to meet that need. And so what do? Well, we can pray that maybe God will bring us somebody that will help us to be able to meet that need. But we can also say, Lord, in the meantime, there's other things that we can endeavor to do. God, help us to know what kinds of things need to be done. Here in our local church ministry, as we see, ministries are always in a state of flux. People come, people go. Some ministries experience that to a much more intense nature. Some ministries that we've got some military personnel that are dotted around our auditorium here this morning, and those of you in ministry personnel, you know it's just a matter of time before they're probably going to move you somewhere else. Some ministries that are close to military bases. When we went over to South Korea, a dozen of us this last summer, to minister with a co-ox, is one of the greatest frustrations that the co-ox have in ministry there in Daegu, South Korea, is that everybody that they minister to in English will be gone within 2 years. And it doesn't matter their rank. Nobody stays there more than 2 or 3 years at the most, I think is the way that works. Very short periods of time. But yet those individuals need somewhere to go to church when they're on base, don't they? Or when they're stationed in South Korea. And so the co-ox, that has been their desire, is to provide a ministry that is close enough to one of the bases so that people who are a part of our U.S. military would have some place to go to church, somebody who would try to reach them with the gospel, somebody who would try to invest in their spiritual growth, somebody for those individuals. And in the meantime, they're also seeking to minister to the Koreans that are around them as well. Man, that's in a constant state of flux. And just as soon as you think you've gotten somewhere ministerially, suddenly 2, 3, 4 of your most contributing individuals in their ministry are gone. And you essentially start all over. Can you imagine the frustrations for a pastor? We didn't experience that to quite that degree. Yeah, we've got the fort over here, but we certainly don't experience that to quite that degree here at Calvary Baptist. But God moves people around in different ways and at different times. And so when God moves so-and-so away and they've been involved in this, what do we do about it? Well, we pray. We say, Lord, if there's somebody in our midst that can kind of pick up the baton in that area and keep going with it, please bring that to light so that we can keep that going. But if not, Lord, help us to see that. and help us to understand what are the most important things that we need to be engaged in. If you in your own mind, and I'm going to challenge us to do this here at some point, probably in the next few weeks, but if you in your own mind, if you had to think about what are the most important aspects of church ministry, what would they be? If there were only three things that we as a church could possibly do, what would those three things have to be? You know, not everybody comes to the same conclusions on that matter. And oftentimes it comes to, we start thinking through programs. Well, we've got to keep this program going. Do we really have to? Is it nice to have that program? Well, certainly. But is it essential for a church to exist and to accomplish what God has called us to do? You see, not everybody agrees on that. And so there's much discernment that is needed for us to be able to understand what are the most urgent needs. What are the most urgent needs? When it comes to meeting needs that are of a financial nature, maybe helping people that are in need and things like that, I don't think anybody here has a bottomless bank account. And if you are here, you haven't told me about it yet. And probably for good reason, right? I don't have a bottomless bank account. Well, maybe you could say it's bottomless because everything just kind of falls through. I don't know. It depends on how you look at that bottomless nature. You know, all of us are limited when it comes to our finances, aren't we? And so therefore, we would love to be able to help other people that we might find around us who are in financial need. But there comes a point where we literally have nothing left to offer at the moment. And so we try to discern, okay, where do I need to put those funds? What is the most important? Doing good works requires discerning the most urgent needs. Number three principle, doing good works produces fruit. Doing good works produces fruit. There at the end of that verse, Paul says, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. That they may not be unfruitful. Our desire ought to be that we would be fruitful for the Lord. I know we're past the 12 o'clock mark, and I can ask you just to turn quickly to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Christ talks about this fruitfulness, the parable of the vine. In 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. The old King James calls it the husbandman. He's the one that tends to the garden. He's the one that tends to the vineyard. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He prunes it out. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. How many remember that song from Children's Church? He is the vine, we are the branches. His banner over me is love. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears, what's the next word? Much fruit. He bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, fruitfulness cannot be disconnected from our knowledge and our understanding and our application of the words of Christ, of the word of Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. God desires much fruit, we see there in John chapter 15. But not only does God desire much fruit, but God makes the faithful fruitful. God makes the faithful fruitful. It's not always fruit like we're expecting to see, and we need to keep that in check. Sometimes God bears fruit that we don't anticipate, but God makes the faithful fruitful. But we also know that the fruitful one must die to self in order, or the faithful one must die to self in order to be fruitful. We've got to die to ourselves. We've got to be willing to say, you know what, God, everything I have is yours, and it might not gain me physical or earthly success or earthly profitability, earthly fruit. But God, I'm willing to die to myself. I'm willing to die to all my ambitions. I'm willing to die to all my priorities so that you can bring about the fruit in my life that you desire. Unfortunately, I think many people have this what's in it for me mentality. None of us would invest in stocks if we didn't expect that somewhere along the line we were going to receive dividends from it. If it was obvious there was not going to be any benefit out of the investment, we would not invest. And unfortunately, we take that same mentality into our Christian lives. We say, what's in it for me? And I think this is actually a very important concept when it comes to bearing fruit for Christ. There's not a plant in this world that God has created that benefits from its own fruit. You get that? An apple tree bears apples. What benefit do those apples have to that apple tree? None. All of its fruit benefits somebody else or something else. No plant that God has created bears fruit that is beneficial for itself. When we look at our own personal Christian lives, we need to keep that in mind. We can't go around ministry with this what's in it for me mentality. We need to simply say, God, whatever fruit comes out of my life is for others' good and for your glory. God, just help me to be as fruitful as I possibly can be so that you can be most glorified and that others can be most benefited from it. Can I urge us here this morning, one last time as we are here finishing off the book of Titus, can I urge us one last time as Paul told Titus to urge, to affirm constantly, can I urge us as a body of believers that we would strive to maintain good works? Can I urge you that if you're not already well engaged in the Lord's work, figure out what is keeping you from doing so, get it resolved, and then contribute to that work which God has called us to do. Let us maintain good works. God, I pray that you would help us each, that we would take inventory in our own personal Christian lives, that we would endeavor to engage in the work of the ministry, the work that you have called us to do, whether it's impacting the lives of those outside or inside. May we engage in the work of the ministry for your glory. Because, God, we want to be fruitful for you. I pray the Lord, as we finish off this book, that each of us would take to heart that which you have taught us, that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit would desire for us to apply what we've learned in our own personal lives. And as a result, may you be exalted. May the believers be edified, built up, and may those around us who are yet without Christ be reached with the gospel so that they too can have eternal life. We pray these things in your name. Amen.